We are now in the season known as the Triodion, and specifically approaching the Sunday which the Church calls the Sunday of the Last Judgment. Those of you who were with us for the two previous talks, at least during this season, will remember that we spoke about two parables, if I may put it this way, one short and the other long. By the long one, I mean the parable of the prodigal son, which in a certain way completed and brought to fullness our Lord's teaching about the way of our salvation. After hearing those two parables, I think a person can now understand very clearly that the Lord can sit in judgment over us. He could not judge us or hold us accountable if he had not made known to us what he asks of us, and he has done so indeed. He has done so fully, for as I said, and this is not merely my own thought, even if he had told us only the parable of the prodigal son, that teaching alone would have been enough for us to understand how God created man, that he himself is responsible for having gone away, what God did to bring man back, how he waited for him and longed for his return, and what means man must use in order to be restored and to fulfill completely what we ourselves say, through metanoia, through repentance, I too have found the way. After teaching these two great lessons through those two parables, the Church now presents Christ to us as judge. He now takes his seat openly and solemnly, coming in the fullness of his glory. He spoke to us about this coming at the very moment of the ascension, when he was departing, as we know when our Lord was taken up, the author of Acts, the apostle and evangelist Luke wrote. Luke assures us, clearly through those angels clothed in white, that he will come again. The words spoken there and recorded in the Acts of the Apostles are, "Why do you stand gazing up, with your mouths open, as we might say, brethren, why are you looking? We are looking at the one who has departed. Well, this same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come again in the same manner." He will come. He will come in the very same way, in like manner as you saw him going up from you. He will come again, and you know this matter of the second coming of the Lord, and along with it the judgment, because the second coming brings the judgment with it, is the last event still to happen for the whole circle to be complete. Only one small gap remains. He was prophesied, he was conceived and born, he accepted all that belongs to human life, he fulfilled the law. We raised him upon the cross. He descended into the tomb. He rose, and he ascended. Only one thing remains, and he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. This, then, is what our Church wishes to bring to our attention this coming Sunday. It is something man does not want to face. Let me ask him this: does he make the sign of the cross? By making the sign of the cross correctly, he confesses this very truth. And yet he does not understand it. Put simply, when a person forms the sign as he should, for even through outward signs we confess our faith, and begins here, he is saying, "The God who is without beginning once became man in the womb of the Theotokos. And where is he now? He has now ascended." He will ascend because it will happen again, and he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. A person confesses that the Lord will come again, yet does not understand what this means. Often he does not believe it, and does not even want to believe it, as we see in the secular attitude of our time. You tell him a truth, and he says, "Do not tell me, do not tell me." He does not want to hear it, and yet it is true that we shall live. Is it not true that the Lord will come again? The Church is truth and joy for the person who takes a stand. The Church lays her cards on the table and says, "My dear children, this is how matters stand. I am obliged to tell you. You must decide where you stand. I do not compel you. I ring my bell and keep my doors open. You may enter through one door and leave through two, entirely of your own accord. I do not compel you. But joy awaits those who, with simplicity of heart, accept that Christ will come again, and that one day everything will be brought to light. Even the things we concealed from our acquaintances, our closest friends, our relatives, and even from our spiritual father, all that we hid will one day be laid bare and exposed before all." Before the judgment, our Church, which teaches that she is not only the Church militant here on earth, but also the church triumphant in heaven, keeps a Saturday of souls on that Saturday. She brings forward this whole multitude of people from Adam onward, I would say, however they departed this world, and she presents them before the Lord who will take his seat at the judgment, so that he may judge them too according to their works. The church, acting on her own initiative like a mother, appoints her own Saturdays of souls, because many people have left no one behind, or even if they have left people behind, they have left no faithful Christians to pray for them, therefore they need the help of memorials, services, and the like. And so, like an affectionate mother, the church herself always holds memorial services for her children. In every one of its services, just as in every prayer, matters concerning those who have fallen asleep are brought before us. Go to church on any Sunday, and you will hear these matters spoken of in the Troparia for the departed. That is why the church appoints this commemoration on the eve and speaks to us through this Soul Saturday, reminding us again, even in the meaning of the service itself, if one reads it, that one day the resurrection will take place and that, as it says, we shall all be of the same age along with many other useful things. But sadly, the book we call the Triodion is missing from many homes, I might even say from 90% of them, and the ones that are there, even those don't get read, they're simply there to decorate our bookshelves. Through the church, however, Christ has made the teaching complete and has left it available to man, if only he is willing to pay attention, for on that day there will be no excuse of ignorance, especially for us who have heard the church's bell from the time we were still in our mother's womb. There will be no excuse. What will be proclaimed on Sunday concerning the judgment is a passage from the Gospel preserved for us by the evangelist Matthew, just as Christ expounded it at length in the 25th chapter from verse 31 onward. And it is not only a parable but a prophecy as well, since the other two parts of the Triodion were parables, the publican and the Pharisee, and the prodigal son. This one is both parable and prophecy, a parable because it likens the righteous to sheep and those who are not righteous to goats. It is also a prophecy because it says, when the Son of Man comes, he knows when he will come. I do not. It simply says, when he comes. It prophesies that he will come, but it does not tell us when. Many people would like to know when he will come. It is better that they do not know. The Lord has hidden two things from us, when we ourselves will depart from this life and when he will come. He has hidden these two things for our own good. And rightly so, for if we knew the hour of our death or the way we would die before we actually died. I remember a woman who would go to the priest and tell him, I am going to die. Every day she would say, I am going to die, because I can see this line here going down toward this point. She would look at the line on her palm as it went farther and farther down. I am going to die. How terribly it tormented her. The line kept shrinking and moving downward. I am going to die, and so she died before she died. She died before she died. The same thing happens with the coming of the Lord. If a person knew either when they were going to die, or when the Lord was going to come, they would be the most savage beast on earth. If even today, when the sword of Damocles, that is death, hangs over us and threatens us at every moment, when we don't know whether we will live to see the morning after we lie down at night, or whether we will live to see the evening once the morning has come. Whether he will reach the evening is uncertain, yet he takes no account of it. How much worse would he be if he knew the exact time? The Lord, then, has kept these two things to himself. What is profitable for us, and what he has instructed us to do, is to be ready at all time. That is the point, that he may not find us sunk in the gloomy sleep of sin. This is what the church prays for every evening, and what each of us also prays for at Compline. For there are two kinds of sleep, the beneficial sleep that rests the body and the nous, the spiritual intellect, and the sleep of sin, which strips the soul bare, and woe to the person whom he does not find awake and watchful. The matter of the Lord's second coming and the judgment, which are inseparably bound together, is so serious that God has spoken of it from the foundation of the world. I do not know whether these matters have ever concerned you, or whether you have studied them closely enough to see how far back they go. I shall take you through various passages of Holy Scripture. I will not examine them all exhaustively, because our time does not permit it. But I shall take you through them in a roughly chronological order, so that you may see how long God has been addressing this matter. Most of us have the New Testament just before the Apocalypse. There is an epistle by the man called Jude. It consists of a single chapter. In this epistle, he speaks of what was revealed from the foundation of the world, to whom the judgment was first shown, to whom the manner in which it would take place was first shown, and according to what evidence and on what basis this judgment would be carried out. I shall read to you from Jude, verse 15. It says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, also prophesied concerning these, saying, Enoch prophesied. Enoch, it says, was the seventh from Adam. He lived for 365 years, and so forth. If you read the passage, you will find it there. He was taken up and remains alive to this day, like the prophet Elijah. Like Elijah, alive. So Enoch, the seventh from Adam, says, Behold, the Lord came. Did he come alone by himself? No, with 10,000s of his holy ones. That is what the reading for this coming Sunday says. He will come with myriads of saints and angels. And why has he come? To execute judgment. Well then, whom is he to judge? And to convict all the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness. Adam was still alive, and Enoch, the seventh from Adam, saw that he would come. As I told you, this is written in Jude in its single chapter at verse 15, moving forward toward Christ, for we are still speaking of the time before Christ. We come to the prophet Daniel, and the prophet Daniel saw the judgment that was revealed to him as well. For example, in the 7th chapter, verses 9 to 10, he says, I beheld, that is, I was watching, until thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was a flame of fire, its wheels a burning fire. A river of fire flowed out before him. Thousands upon thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. If you pay close attention to the words our Lord spoke, the ones we will hear this Sunday, and then pay attention to the words of Daniel and of Enoch, you will see that they are all woven together. They do not contradict one another. Someone else who saw the judgment, how it happens, and all the rest of it is the evangelist John, who is also the author of the Revelation. In its 20th chapter, verses 11 to 13, he writes this, And I saw, not they told me, not I was informed, a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, and where did the earth go, someone will ask. To where it was before. And where was it? Where did they make it? As old Grandma Do used to say, where it was before they made it, that is where it went. I do not suppose that the earth came into being by itself, or that anyone believes all these things made themselves. There is a craftsman behind them. So that is where they will return. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The small as well, notice that detail. Many times notes are sent to the speaker's desk, here or elsewhere, asking, what should we do? Should we have a particle taken out at the prothesis? Should we bring a small prosphoron for the little child who was like an angel? Woe to the child who departed unbaptized, and to the mother who sent the child away from this life unbaptized. Woe, that is the first thing. And second, woe to the child of a mother like that, who does not send the little slip of names in a prosphoron to the church. Every one of us needs the Lord's blood and the Lord's sacrifice. I will tell you just one awe-inspiring thing that perhaps you have never grasped or noticed. Then you will understand how greatly every human being needs this, whoever he may be, young or old, even a saint. How much he needs the sacrifice that is offered today in the Orthodox Church. Sometimes you hear at the moment when the change of the gifts takes place, the transubstantiation, what the priest is saying inside the altar, thine own, we offer unto thee, in all things and for all things. And what does the chanter say outside? He sings, we praise thee. At the very moment when the priest in there is praying silently, we now hear the exclamation aloud, especially for our most holy and immaculate lady. And what is that? Take the service booklet, if you like, and look at what that is. He prays silently and says, as he begs the Holy Spirit to come down and to change the bread into body and the wine into blood, changing them by thy Holy Spirit. Amen, amen, amen. And he goes on with a prayer and says, so that they may be, for those who partake unto vigilance of soul, unto the forgiveness of sins. What does that mean? It means that good things, blessings will come to those who receive communion from these gifts, which have been transformed, changed by the Holy Spirit. And he goes on a little further and says, again, we offer you this spiritual and bloodless worship on behalf of the forefathers, the patriarchs, the apostles, the evangelists, the ascetics who lived in self-control, the monks, the nuns, and so on. And for every righteous spirit made perfect in faith, and especially for our most holy, most pure, most blessed, glorious Lady, the Theotokos and ever-Virgin Mary, so once more then for the all-holy Virgin, for the chaste one, and for the Queen as well. The portion is taken out, the particle of bread, and it falls into the blood of the Lamb. And who are we, that we should have no need of the holy chalice? Who are we? On this very point, let me tell you something from the wisdom of our people. A family very close to me had a little child, a baby brother, very small. He had fallen asleep in the Lord when he was only a few months old. They had managed to baptize him Antonakis, but his sister did not include his name on what we call the list of the departed. She wrote down everyone else but not him. Then he appeared to her in a dream and said, my sister Katerini, why don't you send me a little cup of milk? You send some to all the others. Why don't you write my name down too, he says, so that I can have a cup of milk as well. Mrs. Katerini was left speechless, and from that day on she began to write his name down too. So the small and the great, it says here, will be raised. So, he says, I saw the small and the great standing before the throne. Why? To give an account. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. What does this mean? Do you know the service of baptism? Have you read the prayers of the naming of a child? The ones appointed for the eighth day? You really ought to have a eucologion, the book of prayers in the house. It isn't only for priests, it's for everyone. At home, in it the church asks God to guard the child, so that the child may be baptized and written in the book of life. All who have been baptized are inscribed in a special book, the Book of Life. All humanity is included in the common reckoning, but there is a distinct Book of Life for the Orthodox, for those who have been baptized and illumined. And this book too was opened, it says, the Book of Life. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the books. And the sea gave up, even the ones the fish ate. There you have it. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades gave up their dead. Read the Synaxarion of Great Saturday. Whether someone died in freezing cold, in fire, at sea, or anywhere else, all will rise and appear before the dread judgment seat of our Lord. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and each one was judged according to his works. Works of faith or works of unbelief? John also saw this. He saw the throne. How then can we doubt it and say that priests invented these things merely to frighten people? Are you seriously telling me that after I go beneath the marble, I will come back up again? But the seed you sow in November remains beneath something like marble, beneath 1, 2, or 3 meters of snow throughout the winter. Then spring comes, and suddenly, there it is. Where were you? I was down there beneath the ground. But what ice you had above you! How did you keep from perishing all that time? That is how things are, that I should teach you, my king. My king, you too will go down below. You will lie beneath this cold grave, beneath this cold stone. But one day you will spring forth. Let unbelievers say such things, one can excuse them. Let the indifferent say them again, one can excuse them. But for believers to say them while on the one hand holding a candle that confesses that this person will rise one day, and bringing kaliva, which confess that the person for whom I have brought them. A person will rise one day, just as a grain of wheat falls into the earth and decays, and only then sprouts, so the human being will rise. But should they speak of these things? No, they say, that is not acceptable. Yet death, my beloved, is not the end. The grave is not the end. There is life beyond the grave. Human beings are alive beyond the grave. John Chrysostom puts it beautifully. Tell me, when you are asleep, are you dead or alive? You will tell me that you are alive. Then how can someone rob you without your realizing it? Will you say that you are dead then? How are you breathing? It is a mystery. And so it is with death. The body sleeps, while the soul remains awake, and one day they will be reunited. Matter merely changes its appearance. The particles of our bodies are found both in the water and in the earth. One day they will be gathered together, and we shall become whole human beings once again. I cannot call myself a believer if I deny this. Nor can I follow the epitaphios and then, when it is brought back into the church, hear the church say, "Sit down and I will tell you why the one whom we buried descends into Hades. He descends in order to raise us." The church then reads to us the first prophecy from the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, how our bones will be restored, how sinews, flesh, and skin will cover them, how we will receive our spirit, and how we will rise again. If we do not believe this, then why do we follow the epitaphios in procession, and what is it that we believe? Do we believe in Christ? Do we make the sign of the cross and say, "My most holy Theotokos, everything has been written, everything has been prophesied, we will become human beings again, whether we want to or not, and we shall live in a new heaven and on a new earth, which John saw in the Apocalypse, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the sea was no more." Is he writing lies? If so, then our preaching in all these instances is in vain. There must therefore be people who confess this, but to confess it, they must first believe it. This is why we see excessive mourning, pictures turned upside down, plates being smashed, superstitions, and countless other things. Why? Because we think that a person is simply lost, gone for good, that there's nothing more he needs, and you know this is a trick of Satan, to keep a person from believing in the resurrection here and now. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let him live it up down here. This teaching that the soul dies with the body is not true. It is a heretical teaching. Satan wants to seize a person, wrap him up, bind him hand and foot, and say, "Once I have bound him with such unbelief, this man will feel no need for anything else. No one will be able to take this man away from me tomorrow." But we must pay close attention to these things. Nor are these the only ones who spoke about them. Christ himself spoke to us in many places concerning the resurrection and his second coming. In that passage from 1 Thessalonians, which is read at funerals, he tells us that he will come again. And in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he tells us that the resurrection will take place. And then he tells you, "Do whatever you want." But the Son of Man, whom Scripture says you will see coming upon the clouds of heaven, then we shall discuss it. You may send me down below, but I shall rise again. And John writes in the Apocalypse, in chapter 1, verse 7, "Every eye shall see him, the whole world will see him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him, even those who pierced him shall see him." Thus, the whole human race will return to life, whether we want to or not, whether we believe it or not, and we shall stand before him. The second coming of our Lord will be glorious, as I told you earlier. It will not be like his first coming. The passage, which we still remember from school, says approximately this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will not come with nowhere to be lodged, nor will we strike him and say, 'Prophesy, who struck you?' No, he will not come like that. And all the holy angels with him, then he will sit upon the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. Notice how everything belongs to him. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Angels, archangels, human beings, everything is under his authority. He will judge them all, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at his left." Up to this point, this is the prophecy of how it will happen. He calls the righteous sheep. The others are those who never wish to stand firm, even though the mercy of God pursued them. Our church repeats this beautifully. Our church says, "Your mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. Forgive me." Yet we flee into the ravine so that we will not stand still and let it catch us. Stop and let me speak to you. You need me. I will benefit you. But no, the person keeps running away. Yet the moment will come when the devil will take us where we do not want to go. As you know, 8 hands and 8 feet come together and carry us where we do not want to go. In any case, he separates them into 2 great groups. And now he turns. Now he turns to those on his right. Then the king will say, "Inherit the kingdom." Have people not gone to bed with no thought of wealth and awakened the next morning as millionaires because some relative died without heirs and they were found to be the heirs? It happens. Notice that he does not say here, "Come and receive your wages." He does not say, "Come, hired servants, come, laborers of the gospel, and be paid. Come, workers of good deeds, and receive your wages." He says nothing of the kind. He says, "Come and inherit the kingdom of my Father." To inherit from someone who has made a will, someone who has fallen asleep, departed, and left an inheritance, I must present proof that I am related to him. Workers do not inherit. Suppose I own a factory and have workers who have labored there for 20 or 30 years. When I die, those workers will receive nothing of mine. My children, my brothers and sisters, and my relatives will receive what belongs to me. Therefore, O man, to receive the kingdom of heaven, you must establish kinship with the one to whom the inheritance belongs. Scripture says that this inheritance has been prepared from the foundation of the world. A person must therefore present proof that he is related to God. People say, "All human beings are related to God. God is their Father." This is false. Indeed, it is a satanic falsehood. I have even heard eminent theologians say that all people, including the Orthodox and ourselves, are children of God. That is satanic. Only the person who receives Christ becomes a child of God. If a person has no kinship with Christ, he is not a child of God. He is God's creature. He is God's creation. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God. We are descendants of Adam and Eve after the fall. After Adam's sin, fatherhood and sonship were lost, that bond by which God was Father and we were his children. He no longer had us as his children, and we no longer had him as our Father. Christ comes into the world to bridge what had been separated. God descends to raise humanity up. This is why St. Paul writes in Galatians 4:4, as we hear on the night of Christmas, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Thus Christ came to become our younger brother, and, through this kinship, to present us to the Father. Therefore, those who do not receive Christ are not children of God. They cannot even say, "Our Father." To say, "Our Father," I must have Christ as my brother. "No one comes to the Father except through me," he tells us. Do you hear what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, or those who say they believe in God, in some higher power, and so on? Or those who believe in some Christ who was merely a social reformer? No, my friend, none of them will see the Father. You must believe in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the crucified one, just as the angel said to the myrrh-bearing women. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen. He is the bond that unites us to the Father. If you have not known and received this Jesus, you have no claim upon the inheritance. You are not a child of God. Can this happen merely because I say, "I want it"? That is where it begins. Now someone may say, but farther on he speaks about works. It is from his child that he expects these good works. You cannot simply say, "I believe in you, button up your coat, shut the door and go inside." No, you must show your love and compassion. You must give of your own labor and sweat. You must bend your knee in prayer for the other person and show love toward your fellow human being, the hungry, the naked, the imprisoned, the sick, and all the rest. But first you must possess this title of sonship. You must belong to God's family. You must be a brother of Christ, born anew through Christ, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and made a new person. From this new life, you know all the good works will spring forth. We are speaking about a kingdom. And who inherits a kingdom? Our own kings died years ago. Did any of us inherit anything from them? It was the princes who inherited. So if I am going to inherit a kingdom, and a kingdom is exactly what we are talking about, then I have to become a king's son, a prince. That is the serious reason for the body and blood of Jesus. What is Jesus doing when he gives us his body and his blood at every liturgy? What is he doing to the very quality of the human person? He takes what was common, koinon, and makes it new, kainon, spelled with an alpha and an iota. The two words sound the same in Greek, but one means common and the other means new. He takes a man of dust, an earthy creature, and makes him spiritual. He takes what was temporary and passing and makes it eternal. He takes what was earthly and makes it heavenly. I do not know what else to call it. That is what he does. And you will just sit there and watch the priest from a distance. Either the priest comes out with the holy chalice covered so you can be sure that no one will receive Holy Communion, or he comes out at the end to rebuke you. Why did you not come forward and receive Holy Communion? Are you unbelievers? Or again, he says, with the fear of God and with love, draw near. Why? Why did Christ sacrifice himself? Why did the Holy Spirit descend and give us this gift? Do we not need him? To become for the Antidoron, for the Ardos from the Ardoclesia, or to receive the blessing of the Most Holy Theotokos? That's what he does. If it's the Antidoron, the blessed bread, then what he's receiving is the blessing of the Panagia. But a blessing is one thing and salvation is another. To be sanctified is one thing, to be saved is another. A man once said to me, I receive communion 3 times a year, the great blessing water, the holy water of Theophany. But even if you drank the whole Jordan River, you would still go to hell. What are you telling me? You receive the great agiasmos? Prepare yourself to receive the body and blood of Christ in Holy Communion. This is given for the forgiveness of sins. The body we bear has inherited Adam's blood. That blood must be changed, and this is what Christ offers us, his own blood. He makes his children princes, so that they may inherit the kingdom and possess a rightful claim to it. There is a particular reason why Christ offers us his body and blood, to transform our nature, make us new people, and render us fit for the kingdom of heaven. We sit at a distance and watch. Or many times we are even turned away when we go to receive Holy Communion, because this too sometimes happens. They themselves do not pay attention to what it is, what work they are doing, or what they ought to offer the world amid all the other abuses that occur concerning Holy Communion. Satan knows what it is. You see, everything runs like clockwork until the priest says, with fear of God. But elsewhere, everything is confused and the devil does not mind. Say that God is holy. Sing glory to him. He does not care. Just do not receive Holy Communion. Do not receive Holy Communion, or at least do not receive it properly. And you see what happens there with disputes over places and order. The Holy Chalice must come from one side, the Antidoron from another, and all manner of confusion. You who have been kept waiting will receive at the end. Meanwhile, people are being driven away and order is being disrupted. Extraordinary things happen. From this a person can understand how fiercely Satan wages war against this mystery. Therefore pray for this and make it a special intention in your prayers. May God grant that the Holy Chalice be uncovered and brought forth, so that it may make children of the King. It makes people fit to inherit the kingdom of heaven, because what is at stake is a kingdom. In the early church, those who did not receive Holy Communion were excommunicated. And today, those who receive Holy Communion are excommunicated. There were 450 clergy and staff in Hagia Sophia, 150 Holy Chalices, and 20 to 25,000 people received Holy Communion every Sunday. Yet here there are people who have not received Holy Communion for I do not know how many years. How will such a person stand before God, who will present me so that I may receive the kingdom, my works, my righteousness? Well then, read Isaiah and your knees will give way. All our righteousness is like a polluted rag. All our righteousness is like a menstrual rag. Do you know what that means, a menstrual rag? It's a filthy woman's cloth stained with blood. That's what a menstrual rag is. That's what our righteousness is, all by itself. So we will hide behind Christ, behind the white suit that he gives us, the one he clothes us in and makes white. That's the point here. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. So, in order to inherit, I have to be a brother of Christ. God has one child, God has one natural child, his only begotten Son, whom he gave for our sins. By becoming Christ's brothers and sisters by grace, we consequently become children of God by grace. It is as though Christ presents himself before the Father and says, Father, here I am, but I have my little brothers and sisters with me as well. And listen to what he says next. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren. So our Lord calls them his little brothers and sisters, the faithful who belong to him. You did it to me. This then is what a person should keep in mind the day after tomorrow when they go to church. So the person who has received the title of brother of Christ, who has been baptized and born again, has been raised in the death of Jesus. He was buried with him in the likeness of Jesus' death. Do you know what baptism means? It is not about becoming godparents. What is baptism? It is not about seeing how the godmother decorated the baptismal font, nor about looking at the gifts she brought. It is the mystery of mysteries. The dead person is buried and rises again. He is buried as Christ was buried, and he rises again. He is not buried in merely the same sort of way. He is buried in the very same way. No, not in an identical way, but in a similar way, in the likeness of the death of Jesus. Just as Christ was buried and remained in the tomb for 3 days, so we too are buried in the water. And we rise again. Christ raises us. As soon as a person is baptized, he is immediately joined to the Holy Chalice. He is immediately joined to the Holy Chalice. In the early church, they received Holy Communion in the morning. Still clothed in their white baptismal garments, their shrouds as they called them, they received Holy Communion. For this is the purpose, as the divine John Chrysostom says, when the side of our Lord was pierced, from our Lord there flowed two streams, blood and water. The water is baptism, and the blood is Holy Communion. The water gives new birth, and the blood sustains the soul that has been born anew. A soul that is not nourished by the blood of Christ is dead. Therefore, a person cannot present his works before God if he has no kinship with him, for there are many such works in the world, and take heed, because there may even be people here who... People contribute their wealth to various good works and to the restoration of holy churches. They take the lead in other works of the church. But those responsible must be careful when they approach unbelievers. They must not deceive them. If possible, even when unbelievers offer something, they should not accept it. Keep your money, sir. God has no need of it. Practice metanoia, return and come into the church. Then, if you wish, give a single drachma. Do not deceive the man, because many consider it an achievement to approach some unbelieving merchant or influential unbeliever and obtain money. For what? Are we going to lend money to God or to his saints? We could benefit those people far more. As it is, such a man remains deceived and says, Do you know how much I have offered? Do you know what I have done? I, as long as you have no kinship with Christ, all these things will be lost. I do not know whether you grasp this from the words he speaks. He says, Come, inherit, since this is a kingdom, and a kingdom is received by inheritance, it is not wages earned by merit. Someone may ask, Then are our works wasted? Should we stop doing good works? Where then do I place them? I shall read you a beautiful passage from St. Mark the Ascetic. He says, Neither one thing nor the other. It is not true that we should stop doing what is good, as some people claim. In one passage it says, Some who do not keep the commandments think that they believe rightly. They say, there is no need, I do nothing, I give nothing. I do not others, however, who do good and so forth, expect the kingdom as a reward owed to them. They say, I have done this, and so I will enter, and so forth. The answer is, both have strayed from the truth. Both have made a mistake, the one who does not do good and the one who does good while expecting the kingdom of heaven as a reward. The kingdom of heaven is given as a gift. As I told you the other day, a person's works determine the quality of his place in paradise, not his entrance into it. To enter paradise, you must be a brother of Christ. You must be baptized, have made holy confession, be as pure and white as at your baptism, and have received Holy Communion. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that drives away the demons and the tollhouse spirits from your path and brings you into paradise. We shall do what is good in order to secure some place in paradise, first, second, third, or whatever it may be, but not in order to gain entrance. Entrance is granted through the blood of Christ and through right faith in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says. And he has one more thought, if you'll allow me. These lines are brief, but they're full of substance. All of us who have been counted worthy of the washing of regeneration, the bath of new birth, all of us who have been baptized, we do not offer our good works to be paid back for them. We offer them to guard the purity that has been given to us. Do you hear? You were baptized? What happened when you were baptized? The candle of your extinguished soul was lit. Your soul had been like a piece of charcoal, and now it is a burning candle. What follows then? I do not steal. Is that so I will not go to hell? No. I do not commit sexual immorality. Is that so I will not go to hell? No. Why do you not steal? Why do you not commit sexual immorality? Why do you not blaspheme? Why do you refrain from evil, so that Satan may not enter through that opening and extinguish your candle, so that you may preserve the purity of your baptism? You are not saved because you refrain from doing this or that, or because you do this good deed or that one. You are saved because you were baptized, because Christ freely made you his brother and gave you adoption as a child of the Father. And now you do not steal or sin so that you do not pull out the stakes that guard your soul. The commandments and all the rest are like stakes surrounding the soul. But the wick must be burning within. Someone lit it one day. They are like the glass of a lamp, guarding the flame so that the wind does not extinguish it, so that Satan does not put it out. Do not quench the spirit through sins. If, for example, Judas had not opened the door through stealing, would Satan have entered him? Would he have become a betrayer and ended by hanging himself? He would not, therefore. I do not steal or commit sexual immorality. Indeed, I do the opposite, in order to preserve that purity. Listen carefully to the words of this holy man. Let me see if I can get them right. As many of us as have been counted worthy of the labor of regeneration, the washing of rebirth, do not offer our good works as a repayment. Are we offering repayment? Are we paying for it? A person's salvation is free, a gift. No, we offer them for safekeeping to guard what we were given so that we may preserve the purity that has been given to us. I do not steal lest I lose grace. I do not commit sexual immorality lest I lose grace, the grace given to me in baptism, and lest I stain this garment. That is why I do not steal, why I do not commit sexual immorality, and that is why. That is the point. And the same saint has another thought that is worth our attention. Only one is righteous in works, words, and thoughts, Christ. But through faith, grace, and repentance, he justifies many. Not through works of the law. A person is not justified by his own works. Our Lord justifies him. The Lord does take the works he performs very seriously. He receives them as pure and unmixed, rewards him, and assigns him the place that befits him, provided, I repeat, that at the same time he has gained entrance. He says, in works, words, and thoughts, because our own works, words, and thoughts have foreign elements mixed into them, self-interest, personal advantage, egotism, calculation, and 1,000 other things. You see a woman with 1,000 drachmas. A poor woman goes to her and says, I have nothing in this world. Give me something. She gives her nothing. Then her friend comes, wanting to have an abortion, and she gives her the 1,000 and even goes into debt besides. Is it true or isn't it? Merchant A phones merchant B. You need 100,000? Fine, done, why? Because tomorrow, that man will turn around and give it to him. He did him a good turn, but heaven does not record it, because he did that good turn in order to receive something from him tomorrow or to place him under an obligation. How different our good works are from truly pure works. That is why he says that only one is righteous in words, deeds, and thoughts, Christ. We are justified only through faith, grace, and metanoia, repentance. After all, my beloved, what did Christ tell us about this? When you have done all that was commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. This saint takes those words and says, abstinence from sin. I do not commit sin, he says. So, do you expect a reward simply because you do not commit it? You do not commit sin. Abstinence from sin is the work of nature, not something given in exchange for the kingdom. I cannot steal. I do not say I refrain from stealing so that I may enter paradise. To enter paradise, I must be baptized and receive Holy Communion. I do not enter simply because I refrain from stealing. Abstinence from sin is the work of nature. I cannot steal. Can a Christian steal? Leave your house open. Your Christian neighbor will be anxious until you return, lest anything inside go missing. He will worry more about it than you do. That is the truth. Why do you not steal those things? The opportunity is there. If you could quietly take a few things, could you steal them? No, you could not. Abstinence from sin is the work of nature. It is not something given in exchange for the kingdom. You do not enter heaven because you refrain from evil. You will go to heaven because you are a brother of Christ, baptized, having confessed, and having received Holy Communion. I don't know whether I can get this across to you, whether I can hand it over to you. What do I know? This much I'm able to do, and this much I say. May God move you to strip away whatever you think in this is merely human and my own. So then, that is how matters stand. I do not want to go any further. I only want us to understand this one thing. Someone says, he is one of our own. Do you know what a fine young man he is? What a good person? Very well, but what relationship does he have with the church? He looks favorably upon the priest. He thinks well of the priest. He has a spiritual father, goes to confession, fasts, practices self-restraint, does good and is kind. He is a good man. Let him possess every goodness in the world. None of that is enough. Since Saturday I have been traveling through the provinces to Patras, Agio, Diacopto, and many other places. Do you know how many things I encountered concerning these very questions? A great many. At the end, a lawyer in Patras came up to me after I had raised the subject of the clergy and said, tell me then, where am I supposed to go? From what you're saying, I must go to church. Yes, I told him, to church. But the priests are in the church, he said. What do you do for a living? I asked him. I am a lawyer, he replied. What did you expect to find in the church? Lawyers, I said. Lawyers belong in the courtroom, and priests belong in the church. Do you not read the newspapers and see what goes on there and so forth? I had a note from the Holy Chrysostom, in which he spoke of how greatly God is angered when an unworthy clergyman becomes a priest. It says, pay attention that you should regard this priest, though he may be unworthy, inconsistent, and so forth, as a leper distributing gold. Take the gold from his hands, it says, and leave the leprosy with him. So that is how it is, he says to me. Yes, I tell him, but let me give you another trick. Have you heard about the Lord's entry into Jerusalem? Yes, he tells me. I remember it from school, good. At least you remember that. What happened there? Our Lord entered riding on the foal of a donkey. Where did he enter? Jerusalem? Did the people of Jerusalem receive him? Yes, he says, with palm branches and boughs. And besides that, I tell him, they spread their garments on the ground for him to pass over. The young women brought out their woven cloths and laid them down, while others took off their cloaks, jackets, and other garments and spread them out, and the Lord passed over them. Yes, yes, he tells me. But that was Christ. No, I tell him, you are making a mistake. Christ himself did not tread upon all those things. Christ's donkey did. Is that so or not? I ask him. Christ did not tread upon the things they laid before him. Christ's beast of burden did. Is that so or not? But he says they did it for Christ. I do not disagree at all. And so you too will go for the sake of the one whom the priest bears, the one whom he holds, and the one whom he offers to you. Because I think when our Lord got down off the donkey went off to its straw. I tell him yes or no. Yes, he says to me. So then you'll go for the Christ that they carry, because there are many people, unrepentant and unconfessed, led astray in ignorance or out of passion and malice, or swept along by others, who make no use of this. Because of what is called the clergy, whether the clergy are good or bad, they remain outside the church. Especially today, there are people who wear the cassock in various ways but do not possess the spirit of the church. They do not know how to guide the people, and they do not tell them, as a consolation so that they will come, that God does not sanctify all who receive ordination, but he acts through them all. We reassure people that they need not investigate the sex or character of their doctor, their lawyer, their pilot, their restaurateur, or anyone else. Let a person go and receive what he needs, regardless of who those clergymen may be. But they do not say this. And so many people remain outside the church. They do not receive Holy Communion. They do not go to Holy Confession, and they are without the blessing of God. Since this subject has come up then, let us pay careful attention to it. The others remained on the left. Depart from me, you accursed. Where are we to go? Why do you call us accursed? You remained under the curse. I came into the world, but you did not make use of my coming to receive the blessing and go to my Father. So go then. I'm telling you what your name is. I'm telling you what your title is. You stayed outside, go. Where are we to go? Go into the eternal fire. You, the God who is all love, have you made the eternal fire for us? No, it is prepared for the devil and his angels. For you I have had a kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, but you did not make yourselves worthy to receive it. Therefore there is no third state. The eternal fire is what was prepared for the devil and his angels. So then depart from me. Let us not accuse God, and let us not deceive ourselves by saying that God is love. He is also justice. God stands on two feet, so to speak, and we must take heed of this. For us he prepared a kingdom, but we must present our credentials. For Satan he prepared hell. How many, then, have listened? So, if you listen to Satan, you will consequently go with Satan. There is no third state, no middle ground. There is the far right and the far left. There is no third state, therefore each one of us will take one of these places. God is good, and he has prepared a kingdom for his royal children. If only man understood this. You say, I am a little worm. Do not indulge in false humility. Go to holy confession and confess that you are a worm. Are you a worm? On what grounds are you a worm? You are a child of God. You receive the body and blood of Christ in holy communion, if indeed you do receive. Who has deceived you into thinking that you are merely a worm? You may be a worm, but whom do you, this little worm, bear within yourself? Who died for you? What awaits you? And what was prepared for you from the foundation of the world? Yes, that is how things are, my dear friends. I will not even discuss the rest. It is beside the point. The dishes and food we give away because they are about to spoil do not count. The shoes that do not fit us and that we give away do not count. There is no room in our home for hospitality, none at all. This is where the truth becomes clear. There is no guest room in the house, no spare room. In a Christian home there is no room for Christ, no room for the living images of Christ, let alone for a Christian in need. This one passage alone tells us so much. In any case, let us stop here. I pray that the Holy God will have mercy on us, and that we too will desire to become as he wishes us to be, fit for the kingdom of heaven. Through the prayers of our holy bishop and the holy fathers, I pray that all of us may inherit it. Amen. Whether in this beautiful hall or in the church of my saint, I now rejoice to see this most beautiful hall with all its equipment. I rejoice to see that you have filled the hall, and I rejoice in the work being done here. I admire it, and it truly moves me deeply. Your presence moves me deeply, and I see that even my own humble contribution has borne fruit.